Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Lots of new faces here this morning, so welcome, welcome. We're so glad that you're here worshiping with us today. Glad to have you. We are a full house today. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer before we begin? Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your word because it is true and it is powerful and it has the ability to change our lives, transform us, Lord. We thank you for your spirit, God, moving in and amongst us. God, I ask and pray that you would fill this place with your spirit, God, that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us in your word today, Lord. God, we know that no good will come apart from your spirit. God, I know that. I confess that. I just ask and pray that you would fill me with your spirit and speak through me, Lord God. I ask and pray that you would help us to be awed by you today, that you would draw us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would lead us to repentance and confession. God, that you would help us to take steps of obedience. Lord Jesus, we give this time to you and we ask and pray that you would be honored and glorified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we live in a strange culture, don't we? How many of you would say that our culture is a little bit strange? It is a little bit strange, isn't it? We have such a strong skepticism in our culture, this strong anti-supernatural bias in our culture. Yet at the same time, in the midst of our culture, we also have this fascination with angels and demons. In our culture, we want to be able to prove things empirically. We want evidence for it before we'll believe it. But at the same time, there is this propensity for the spiritual world. I think of conversations that I've had with my coworkers, and it's so easy to strike up a conversation. They're just fascinated by angels, by the potential for a spiritual world that exists that we cannot see. I think what it is it's a testimony to the fact that our experience tells us that there is more out there than we can simply see or test. The reality is the spiritual world is real, even if we can't observe it with our eyes. The reality of it is this spiritual world greatly impacts the way that we live our lives every day. Really, we're in the midst of a spiritual battle with the kingdom of darkness. We call it the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Or we might say with secularism, sin, and Satan. We see this battle being waged every day in the decline of the morality that we see in our culture. But more than that, we experience that battle in our own lives and in our families' lives each and every day. How many of us in here would say that they struggle to live upright and godly lives in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation? It's a battle. The question is, what do we do? Is there hope for us on this side of heaven in the midst of the battle? How do we find victory over the darkness? Those are the questions that our text addresses today. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to begin today in verse 11. You know, here at Gospel Fellowship Church, what we do is we just preach through the Bible. We started in the book of Acts and we're just going through it. And so today we find ourselves in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. That's where Pastor Rob left off last week. If you remember that Paul is on his third missionary journey, he's in Ephesus, and he began his ministry there going and preaching the gospel, the word of God, in the synagogue. But after 3 months, he faced such great opposition that he left. And he went next door to the hall of a guy named Tyrannus, and he's been preaching for 2 years in this lecture hall in the afternoons. That's where we find him today in Acts chapter 19. So follow along with me as I read our text for today. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What an awesome passage of Scripture. The theme of power runs straight through this passage from beginning to end. And I want to point that out for us before we begin to unpack our text. Look at verse 11. It says, "The power of God is doing extraordinary miracles." It's literally works of power. And then in verse 16, this demon-possessed man overpowers the sons of Sceva, totally trounces them. And in verse 20, we see that the word of the Lord continued to prevail mightily. These two words, overpower and prevail, is the same verb in both places. So we see this theme of power running all the way through our passage. The narrative here pits miracle against magic, the kingdom of Jesus against the kingdom of Satan. And in it, we see the power of the Lord Jesus to overcome the darkness and transform lives. In the end, it's by the power of the Lord that the word grows and prevails over sin and over Satan. So the message this morning, and if you're people who like to take notes, this is your time to shine. The message this morning is that we find victory over the darkness in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see three displays of power in our text today as we walk through. The first thing that we see is the display of Jesus' power through Paul's ministry. We see this in verses 11 and 12. Look there with me. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Right away, Luke tells us that these were extraordinary miracles. So even as far as miracles are concerned, these were unusual. This was out of the ordinary. Not only was God doing them through Paul's hands, but also through rags or aprons that he had used, most likely in his tent-making business. These things were being carried off and used to heal the sick and to cast out demons. That is totally awesome. But do we really believe that? I mean, do we really believe that they took his sweat rags and his aprons from tent making and they cured the sick and cast out evil spirits? Are we really supposed to believe that? Yes. See, ultimately, the power behind that was God. It appears magical, but God, in his sovereignty, displays his power for people in that culture to draw them to Paul and to the gospel, to the message that he was preaching, ultimately so that God could draw them to himself. And so he displays his power. But that display of power led some people to try to imitate it. And so the second thing that we see is we see Satan displaying his power through this demon-possessed man. We see it in verses 13 through 16. It says, "Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." These exorcists, they were people who wandered around and made their living by casting out demons. They were opportunists. They wanted to use Jesus' name in order to make a buck, to make a profit. They were playing around with their religion. But they noticed that the power in Paul's ministry was in the name of Jesus Christ. That's important for us to notice because that means that Paul was also using the name of Jesus to heal the sick and to cast out demons. So they attempted to do the same, saying, "I adjure you, I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Their words betray the fact that they had no relationship with Jesus. They didn't know him. This isn't, "I command you by the Jesus that I depend on," or "by my Lord Jesus." "I command you by that Jesus over there," you know, the one that Paul is proclaiming. They didn't have the authority to cast out demons. Their foul hearts were just trying anything that could work for them. So the evil spirit, he answers them. He says, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and mastered all of them, overpowered them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded, stripped of their clothes, bruised and bloodied. Now this would be funny. This would be terribly funny if it wasn't so serious. But this is where we find ourselves in the Bible today. It's heavy stuff. You see, the demons' words immediately reveal their pretense, their hypocrisy. The name of Jesus is not some kind of magic formulary. There is power in the name of Jesus, but it's not mechanical. It's not magical. The power and authority in the name are for those who by faith call upon it. But they didn't have that faith, and so they didn't have that authority, and so there was no reason for this demon to obey them. He didn't need to. So he attacked them, mastered them, overpowered them, beat them. The irony here is that seven of them went to cast out one demon, and one demon mastered all seven of them. So that they left in the most shameful and humiliating way that they could. They didn't realize until it was too late that they were messing around with a powerful reality that was far, far beyond their ability to control. So what do we learn about demons from this passage so far? Number one, demons are real. This ought to be obvious to us from this text, but it's worth pointing out, we have a real enemy. Number two, demons are powerful. One demon-possessed man brutalized seven single-handedly. Number three, demons can possess non-believers. Demons can possess non-believers. In verse 12, the demons came out of the people. And in verse 16, we see that it was the evil spirit who was in the man who beat them. But demons cannot possess believers. Why? Because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. You see, the Holy Spirit already lives in and indwells believers. And so we cannot be, as believers, possessed by a demon. We're not vulnerable to that. We can be influenced by them, which we'll talk about later. But we can't be possessed. It's non-believers who are vulnerable to this. Number four, demons can recognize believers. You see, his response in verse 17, he says, "I recognize Paul." It implies that they know who belongs to Jesus truly and who is merely pretending. Who genuinely puts their faith in Jesus Christ and those who are going through the motions. Number five, demons are not to be feared. See, the response also implies that if it had been Paul who had invoked the name of Jesus, then they would have had to obey him. But because it was these wicked pretenders, they didn't need to. He didn't need to. Now, It's tricky because demons may respond to a non-believer who calls on the name of Jesus, but they don't need to. If they do, it's only for deceptive purposes. For even casting out a demon is not a sufficient proof of your salvation, Matthew chapter 7. But demons must obey believers who call on the name of Jesus in genuine faith. If we resist the devil by faith, he will flee from us. That's James 4:7. Ultimately, what we see going on in this passage so far is this spiritual battle back and forth between two kingdoms, between miracle and magic. One is power. The other is pretense. When I say magic, I'm not talking about card tricks. I'm not talking about sleight of hand. I'm talking about the occult. Things like Ouija boards and fortune telling and tarot cards and spell casting and on, trances and spirit guides, all these sorts of things. I'm just barely scratching the surface. That's not an exhaustive list. The point is that kind of magic, it's always pretense, it's always deception, and it's always dangerous. Those who dabble in that, in the occult, they don't gain power truly. They're just pulled deeper under the power of the devil. Yet those of us and them have hope. There is hope because Jesus Christ came to set captives free. Amen? And that's what we see in this last display of power. The third thing we see is Jesus' power among believers and non-believers. Jesus has the power to transform people by overcoming the power of sin and Satan in their lives. And we see it in verses 17 through 20. Look with me at verse 17. And this, referring to these seven people getting their tails whooped, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Word travels fast. Everyone in Ephesus heard about this. And as the news spread, fear came upon the people. People realized that in this Jesus, this Jesus, there's a power that can't be controlled and must not be trifled with. Do you see? The result is that the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. It was held in high honor. Because these people were awed by the sheer power of God. Jesus' name, it's not to be misused or treated lightly. It's to be feared, to be worshipped, to be believed in. And many of those, in verse 18, it says, who were now believers, this is where the passage gets really, really good. They came confessing and divulging their practices. The humiliation of these exorcists and the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ was bringing people to faith in Jesus. And these believers, they began confessing, divulging their practices. This was public repentance. Do you see what's happening here? These believers were so overwhelmed, so awed. They came to faith, and when they did, they were convicted by the Spirit and began to confess their sins publicly. And their faith, their repentance, was accompanied with action. Verse 19 says, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That's roughly $6 million in our currency today. Now, it was believed back then that the power of the magic spell was in the fact that it was kept secret. So for these people who had been practicing this to come and divulge them, to bring their books forward, it's saying it's emptied of all of its power. And for them to burn their books says, I totally reject this as a source of power, and I am putting my full faith and trust in Jesus to be the power in my life, to protect me, to provide for me, to keep me. It was a full transfer of their allegiance. And then finally, we read this awesome summary in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. You see, here we see the power of the gospel to transform lives. More and more people were becoming Christians, and more Christians were maturing in their faith. They were growing. That word increase, it's often translated grow throughout the New Testament. So we read in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So the word here is, the picture here is that they're continuing to grow. I think the word increase is a little bit misleading here because it makes us think just of numbers, which is true. The church was growing in size, in numbers, as more and more people became Christians. But there's another aspect to it. They were also growing in their faith. They were maturing in their faith. So the good picture for us would be the picture of a tree. As a tree grows, it doesn't just increase in size, it also matures. And it bears fruit as it gets older. We see in this passage both things. But not only was it growing, it was prevailing mightily. And this again highlights the spiritual battle that we're in. You see, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, it overcomes, it overpowers. So in short, believers have victory in Jesus Christ. Victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over secularism. We see this in the transformed lives of the believers. So many people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and divulging their practices, repenting and leaving them behind, that it was actually starting to reshape the culture that they lived in. So next week, we're going to see that in Ephesus, so many people were giving up their idolatry. It was affecting the culture around them. That's the power of Jesus Christ in us, maturing our faith. The message of this text is that Christians will find victory over the darkness in the powerful name of Jesus. And we have no reason to fear the devil because he has no power over us. So how do we change? See, that's the question that I wanted to answer as I was studying through this passage this week. That's great, but how do we experience that transforming power in our lives? Well, there's a pattern of transformation in this text, and it's fourfold. First, be awed by God's power and majesty. You see, fear and reverence for God lead to worship of God. We see that in verse 17. The transformation began with being awed by God. And so 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this word for transformation, it's the same word where we get our English word metamorphosis. So get the picture of a caterpillar, right, that transforms into a butterfly. Same creature, radically changed, radically altered. That's the transformation that comes as we are awed by God. But how does that happen? How does that work? When we are awed by God, it puts everything else in perspective. When you're awed by Jesus, by who He is, His power, His goodness, His grace, His holiness, His faithfulness, His mercy, then we can see everything else in perspective. Our hopes, our dreams, our fears, our stress, ourselves. But more than that, it causes us to fear Him, to honor Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to want to live for Him. Jesus becomes our highest treasure, who we live for and who we desire to please above all else. I was so convicted about this about a week and a half ago. I was convicted by the fact that I don't stand in awe of God. I'm not impressed by Him like I should be. So there's some men in this church who can testify to the fact that a couple of Tuesdays ago, I asked for prayer for this. I said, guys, you got to pray that God, I would be impressed by God, because how am I going to impress other people if I'm not impressed by God? So I asked them to pray that for me. The next day, Wednesday morning, I met my neighbor for the first time. We just moved. I met my neighbor. And after about a 15 or 20 minute conversation, it ended in a hug. Okay, let me explain how that works. Okay? You're like, he is so awkward. Remind me not to. All the new people are like, I don't want to meet him. I found out that he attends Glen Ellen Bible Church just up the road. And he's been a Christian for 23 odd some years. And he was telling me about how he was involved in youth ministry and on and on. And as our conversation progressed, he shared his testimony. I was asking questions about how he came to the Lord. And he shared with me that he was a crack addict. He had a $300 a day habit. He wasn't just doing drugs, he was also dealing drugs in the roughest parts of downtown Chicago, going and doing horrible things to collect the money in order to feed his addiction. And he told me the story about how his family sat him down and everyone wrote a letter to him to try to convince him that he had a problem. And as his friends and his family read these letters, he sat there and he said, "You guys are crazy. I don't have a problem. This is nuts." Until his wife read her letter. He couldn't deny his wife. So he agreed to go in and get some treatment. When he went to the treatment center, he told me that he looked so disgusting, so horrible, that all the other drug addicts, when he walked down the hall, would just part, would just get out of his way because he looked so terrible, so rough. He called his wife after a couple of days of being there and he said, "Honey, you know, I don't think that I belong here. Do you know that everyone in here is a drug addict?" So she said, "Well, why don't you just stay one more night? And, you know, if you don't want to be there, I'll come and get you tomorrow." He said, "Okay, one more night." So the next night, he called his wife and said, "You know what, honey? I need to be here. I need to be here." See, he grew up in the church. He grew up in Awana. But when his brother went away to Vietnam, he prayed every day that God would protect him. And he didn't. He died. So he said, "You know what, God? If that's the best you can do, I can do better than that." And he ended up falling into this addiction. Well, as he was going through this process, he realized, hey, you know what? These principles are biblical principles. Well, you can imagine that as he's detoxing, he's going through incredible withdrawal pain. And he related to me that for 7 days, he barely slept an hour or less every night. And so finally, one night at the peak of his pain, he's just suffering and suffering. He wakes up and he's just crying out to God, "God, take this pain away." He goes back to sleep for a couple minutes and he wakes up and he does that 4 times in a row. "God, take this pain away. Take this pain away." He wakes up the 5th time and he realizes, "You know what? I'm still telling God what to do." She said, "I changed my prayer. I said, 'God, you know what? If anyone else in the world deserves to be suffering what I'm suffering right now, it's me for the horrible things that I've done. I won't ask that you take this pain away, but God, please give me the strength to get through it.'" This is what he prayed. He fell asleep and slept for 12 hours straight. He woke up, he said his pain was completely gone, and he never had another urge to do drugs again. 23 years later, he's crying as he tells me this story. I'm crying as he tells me the story. And then it dawns on me, I just prayed the night before that God would awe me with who he is. And boom, he answers this prayer. So I share it with my neighbor. I said, "I just prayed that God would impress me with who he is, and I meet you today. This is amazing. I want to share that story with you today because that's our God. I want you to be impressed, to be awed by God, by who he is, by the power that he has to change and transform lives." If you're not awed by God, I understand it. Pray that he would awe you. What can you do practically? Read the scriptures. Read them with eyes attuned to the wonders of God. What else? Make a list of all the things that you've seen God do in your life, because those are the stories of God's power working in your life. Or how about this one for a practical idea? In a little bit, we're going to gather around and we're going to have a meal together. We're going to hang out and we're going to eat. Ask someone to share their story with you. Ask them to share their testimony, how they came to know the Lord, or how God has been working in their life lately. You see, all these stories, these are all the stories of God's power working in our lives. And it's those stories that awe us. They help us be awed of God. Number two, faith. Believe in Jesus. This is verse 18a. When you're awed by Jesus, when you have that awe and you're impressed by God, it grows your faith. So we need to remember who Jesus is. You see, the Israelites were constantly looking back to the past, to the Exodus, so that they could have faith in the present. We need to do the same thing. You see, it's remembering God's faithfulness, Jesus' faithfulness to us, that anchors our faith now in the present. James 4:7 does say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. How do we do that? We do it by faith in the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're commanded in Ephesians 6:16 to take up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So set yourself in opposition to Satan. Resist him. Reject his temptations and thoughts by faith. You see, when you're going about your day and you find these condemning thoughts that come to your mind, those thoughts are Satan's. When you're going through your day and you think to yourself, where in the world did that disgusting, wicked thought come from? It comes from the pit. Reject it. When you find yourself speaking lies to yourself about yourself, reject those lies for the truth. Do it by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Those thoughts come from the pit. So rebuke them, reject them, reclaim your mind, and replace those thoughts with the truth of Christ. Number three, repentance. Confess sinful practices. Now, as believers, we just talked about, you don't have to worry about being possessed by a demon. You don't have to fear that. But the reality of it is we can be oppressed, influenced, dogged by them. That's the reality that we live in. What does that look like? It could look like any number of things. Fear, anger, depression, pornography, lust, sexual immorality, self-hatred, cutting, pride, bitterness, any number of different kinds of sins. Like my neighbor, it was addiction to drugs. It could be any of those things. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has been laying something on your heart today, even in the midst of this message. A particular sin or battle that you struggle with. Maybe it's something that you've been keeping a secret. You haven't shared it with anyone. Maybe it's a long-standing battle. Something that you've been struggling with for a long time. Maybe it's something that you just did this week. Confess it. Confess it. We cannot have victory until we recognize that we're in a battle, admit that we sin, and confess it. You know, maybe you're here and you've never done that. You've never, ever seen the amazing power of Jesus Christ. You've never understood it. You've never realized any of these things. It's the first time you're hearing it. Confess your sin. Why do we do that? Because Jesus promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Listen, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. He will forgive you. He will save you. These people confessed publicly. If the Spirit leads you to do that today, do it. Confess to the body. Confess during our prayer time. Confess to your spouse. Confess to your kids. Kids, confess to your parents. Whether we like it or not, this is part of how we grow in our faith. It's confession. As a church, can we just stop trying to pretend that we've got it all together? Can we just stop trying to fake it all the time with each other? That's not spiritual maturity. That is immaturity. We're all messed up in this room. Let's just face it. That kind of confession, it's a big deal. God will bring victory over the darkness. You see, when you confess, ask for forgiveness from God or other people if you need to. But know that God is gracious. God is loving. He will forgive you. He promises to do so. And your repentance, your confession, is the first fruit of the fact that Jesus will bring victory in your life. Number four, act on your beliefs. Faith has to lead to steps of obedience. Now notice, I didn't say step of obedience. It's a process. It takes time. And I didn't say perfection, because we're all messed up. But how often do we try to act in our own power? That is not what's happening in this text. You have to realize that what's happening here is the power of God from the beginning to the end. From the first verse to the last verse, it's God's power throughout. And so we read in Romans 1 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is what it's saying. You're saved by God's power, and you're sanctified by God's power. Your initial life of faith is by God's power, and your ongoing life of faith is by God's power. Their obedience was costly. That's true discipleship. It's the kind of discipleship that Christ calls us to, the kind that's willing to burn the treasures that we hang on to in this world to follow Jesus at all costs. I'll finish with this. We live in a time where there's tension. Why is there tension? There's tension because Jesus Christ is victorious and reigning, ruling now at this moment. Yet the final fulfillment of his victory is still future. So we live in this tension of already and not yet. We're in a battle, but we know who wins. And while the battle rages, we have hope. And so we need to keep the big picture in mind here. Satan is a real enemy, but he will not be victorious. Amen? This story teaches us to hope in this life for victory and to look forward to the ultimate victory when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom. Our victory over sin and Satan and secularism comes from the power of the Lord Jesus as we are awed by Christ, believe in him, confess our sin, and divulge our sinful practices. The word grows and prevails mightily in us, in the church. This comes from the power of the Lord Jesus. And so all glory goes to Jesus for transforming our lives by his grace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, I thank you and I praise you for your power in our lives, in the lives of the people around us. God, you have the power to set people free from bondage to sin, bondage to magic, bondage to addiction, to drugs, bondage to any kind of sin. God, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. God, I just pray in Jesus' name that right now you would work by the power of your Spirit to lead people to awe, to be impressed by you, to have faith in you. God, would you work in their hearts to lead them to confession, to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, to believe in Jesus for their ongoing life of faith. I trust you for that work, God. I ask and pray that you would do that work. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that your word would continue to grow and prevail mightily in us and through us. And I pray that in the powerful name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.